Please take your Bibles and open them to Galatians chapter 5. Could you please stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word? Beginning at verse 16, once again. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We are looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And I would remind you that in relationship to the fruit of the Spirit, that there are nine fruits listed. Paul uses the singular, however, when referring to those nine fruits, and he calls them the fruit of the Spirit because there is an organic unity between those fruits. The basic fruit of the Spirit is that of love. That is the first fruit mentioned by the Apostle Paul. We looked at the fruit of the Spirit. We looked at the weed, which was hatred. And we looked at the artificial fruit in relationship to love, and that is tolerance. Tolerance of wrong living, tolerance of wrong belief. The second fruit that Paul lists is that of joy, which I defined last week as a deep-seated gladness that is the result of knowing and trusting God. That is what we find throughout the Scripture. People who know God are joyful people. If you want to have true joy, joy that is produced by the Spirit of God, then you must have a true knowledge of God. And that true knowledge of God is found in the Scripture. We who know God have joy in Him, and we trust in Him. We can have joy, a deep-seated joy, even in the midst of great sorrow and personal disappointment, because we not only know God, but we also trust in His providence. We trust that He is working all things together for our good. We trust in His wisdom. We trust in His goodness. We trust in the Lord our God. And therefore, we can have joy. Now, sometimes when people look at Paul's admonition in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always, and that is the obligation of God's people, we are to be a rejoicing people. We are to be joyful when we come into God's presence. And last week, as we looked at the Psalms, we find it throughout the Psalter. God's people are encouraged to come into His presence joyfully. We are to sing His praises joyfully. We are to worship Him with gladness of heart. And so we worship Him with joy in our hearts because He is the Lord our God and we are His people. But yet the Scripture recognizes that we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, we will experience sorrow. Not all sorrow is a weed that needs to be rooted out in relationship to joy. It is ungodly sorrow that is the weed of joy that will choke out joyfulness in the life of a Christian. But to have periods of intense sorrow over particular things is not necessarily sinful and will not necessarily destroy the joy of God's people. You might remember that in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders, it says, all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. Surely the Ephesian elders were sorrowful in a proper biblical sense over the thought that they would never again see the man that had meant so much to them. Their sorrow was the result of their love for the apostle and their appreciation of his ministry. Paul had been a great blessing to them and to the Ephesian church. And to think that they would never hear his voice. They would never hear him teach. They would never again sit under his preaching. They would never again see the face of the man that they loved so much in the Lord and appreciated caused them great sorrow. And so there is sorrow over separation. And sometimes that sorrow over separation is the sorrow that comes when we are separated from someone because of that person's death. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, regarding those who have fallen asleep, he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, Paul is not saying that if we are separated from someone we love very much through death, that it is wrong for the Christian to sorrow, that we need to be giddy about that. We need to be happy about that. No, it's appropriate to be grieved. It's appropriate to sorrow, to feel that intense emotion. But Paul writes so that he says they will not sorrow as those who have no hope, because he reminds them that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he says, will be raised bodily first. And then we who are alive will be raised, given our new bodies, and we will together be with the Lord always. So even in the midst of that deep and very real sorrow, the Christian has joy. Joy because he knows God, and joy because there is a genuine trust and faith in God. So a Christian, while he may sorrow, never loses his joy. There is a sorrow that is appropriate in relationship to sin. It is right for us as God's people to be sorry that we have sinned and that we have offended the Lord our God by our sin. But that sorrow, which Paul speaks of as a godly sorrow, he says leads to repentance. But he talks about a sorrow that is a sorrow of the world. And this is the kind of sorrow that is a weed that will choke out joy. It is worldly sorrow. Now, the sorrow of the world in relationship to sin is the kind of sorrow that expresses its regret over being caught and over suffering the consequences of their being caught. Sometimes we see that, do we not, parents in relationship to our children? They're not really sorry because of what they've done. They're sorry because they got caught and you've punished them for what they have done. But a genuine godly sorrow comes from the heart of a Christian who recognizes that they have offended God and that they have sinned against God, who, like David, cries out, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." And they're truly sorry for what they have done, not just over the consequences of what they have done and over the getting caught. That is an ungodly worldly sorrow. That's the kind of sorrow that Esau had. That's the kind of sorrow that Judas had. But the kind of sorrow that Peter had over his denial of Christ 3 times was a godly sorrow and led to true repentance. And so the ungodly sorrow that is a weed that chokes out joy is that of the sorrow of the world that is simply sorry because they've been caught. Now there is another sorrow that is a sinful sorrow, that is a weed, and that is the sorrow of self-pity. Oh, woe is me. Well, that's a sorrow that probably all of us have experienced at some time or another. And the biblical example of self-pity is one of the prophets that Vaughn named this morning. That is Elijah. If you remember that Elijah was in conflict with the prophets of Baal. And what a great victory over the prophets of Baal. But no sooner than that victory was won than word gets to Jezebel. Jezebel is not pleased with what has happened because the prophets of Baal have all been what? They've all been put to death. And so she threatens the prophet's life. And he goes out into the wilderness and he sits down and has a pity party. God, I'm the only one left. Oh, woe is me. And God has to remind them, no, you're not. Sometimes in our self-pity, we have the wrong perception of reality. And God says, listen, I've got 7,000 other people who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Quit having a pity party. Like you are the only one left. You are not. But we, at times, have that kind of sorrow. The sorrow that is the result of self-pity. I don't deserve that. Well, truth be told, in our utter depravity, we deserve a whole lot worse than that. It is because of God's mercy that nothing worse than that has happened to us in our life. But self-pity is an ungodly sorrow that will choke out the joy of a Christian's life. And if we are guilty of that kind of ungodly sorrow, the sorrow of Elijah, or the sorrow of Esau, or the sorrow of Judas, then what we need to do is repent. We need to fess up. We need to confess it. We need to ask God's forgiveness. And we need to pray, like David prayed, that God would restore to us the what? The joy of our salvation. Now, what is the artificial fruit? I had somebody ask me last night, or not last night, but last week, about the artificial fruit. We said the artificial fruit of love is tolerance. The artificial fruit of joy is happiness. Why is it happiness? Well, because happiness is totally dependent upon our circumstances. If our circumstances are good, if life is favorable, if things are going well, then we are happy. But if our circumstances change, and if things are not going so well, there's been a setback of some sort, there's been illness, there's been injury, then we lose our happiness. Because happiness is dependent upon favorable circumstances. The joy of the Lord is not. We do not have to have favorable circumstances to know the joy of the Lord. An example of that is the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison. Now, that's a difficult situation for the Apostle Paul to be in. He delights to be free. He likes to be able to move about because he is able, as he moves about freely, to preach the gospel. And so you know that it had to be very hard for the Apostle to be confined in prison. And yet Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that he rejoiced even in being in prison. Why? Well, because in prison, the gospel was still continuing to go out. And Paul says, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel. And Christian people have been encouraged and emboldened by my imprisonment to preach the gospel themselves, to take the gospel to others. And that brings joy to Paul. And Paul even says, you know, there are some people out there who are seeking to bring me sorrow by preaching the gospel. Now, I don't know exactly what was going on there. Perhaps these were truly ungodly people like Balaam, who were actually preaching the gospel. And Paul goes on to say, I don't care whether they're preaching it by pretense or not. I'm just glad the gospel is being preached. So they're not bringing me sorrow. I rejoice that the gospel is being preached, whether it's being preached by me or by somebody else. As long as Christ is preached, as long as the gospel is preached, Paul is a joyful man. So joy in the Christian life does not depend on circumstances, while happiness does. And with that, we leave joy and go on to peace. The third fruit of the Spirit in Paul's list is peace. The Greek word translated peace is from the word from which we get the name Irene. In fact, that's the way it's pronounced in the Greek. It is Irene. That word, translated peace, that Greek word, in the Hebrew, the word is, and this is probably more familiar to us than the Greek word for peace, it is the word shalom. The word shalom. The word in the Hebrew and in the Greek means a variety of things. It means completeness. It means soundness. It means well-being. It means tranquility or calmness. Negatively, it has to do with the absence of tension or warfare. A cessation from hostilities. Augustine of Hippo called biblical peace, and I quote, the tranquility of order. Peace. The word, the Greek word, is used some 80 times in the New Testament and is found in every book of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is quite fond of that word and uses it almost always at the beginning of his epistles in his greetings. And he combines it most of the time with the word grace. For example, in the book of Galatians, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the church of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find grace and peace not only in this greeting to that church, but also in Paul's greetings to the Romans, Romans 1:7, the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:3, and 2 Corinthians 1:2. The Ephesians, Ephesians 1-2, the Philippians, Philippians 1-2, the Colossians 1-2. Well, you get the idea. Grace and peace is the way Paul begins his epistles. And we find that same greeting used by Peter and by John as well. And Jude begins his letter with this greeting, mercy unto you and peace and love. It is also found in the benedictions which close some of Paul's letters. For example, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:33. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Then there's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 21. 20 and 21, a benediction that you know well that I will not read because you know it so well. But in the Scripture, we find in the benedictions and in the greetings the word peace. Now, there are three types of peace that we read about in the New Testament. First, there is peace with God. Secondly, there's the peace of God. And thirdly, there is peace between men. There is the peace with God, which is an objective peace. There is the peace of God, which is subjective. There is a peace that is vertical between God and man, and God and man, and there is a peace that is horizontal, a peace man to man. The foundational peace, and without this, there won't be any subjective peace, there won't be the peace of God, is that peace that we have with God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we trust in that justifies us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly teaches that rebellious, sinful man is an enemy of God. We read that in Romans 5:10. And that by nature, the Scripture tells us, we are children of wrath. The Scripture tells us that God is angry with the sinner every day. And God is angry, and justly so, because of our sin and rebellion against Him. Now, when God created mankind, when God created Adam and Eve, God created man to have fellowship with Him and to worship Him and to lovingly obey Him. Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin caused a separation between them and God, a separation that still exists between God and man. Now, what do you need when there has been separation? What do you need when there has been a breach in fellowship because of something one party has done? What do you need? You need reconciliation. And so later on in the book of Romans, Paul talks about the reconciliation that we have with God because of Christ. Christ makes reconciliation and establishes peace between God and us by His sacrifice, by the shedding of His blood. Paul writes, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Paul also writes, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. We, Paul writes, have been justified by His blood. Romans 5:9a. And were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Romans 10a. So the judge, writes one commentator, has pronounced us righteous, and the Father has welcomed us home. We have been justified through faith. We have been reconciled to God, and the result of that is that we have peace with God. Apart from Jesus Christ, man cannot have peace with God. There is no fellowship with God. Men who will not repent and trust in Christ still abide under the wrath of God and are the objects of His disfavor and will be, if they do not repent, the objects of His just judgment and will be cast away forever from His sight. But those who trust in Christ are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. They have been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice, so that now we do not fear the wrath of God. We do not abide under His wrath anymore. We are not the objects of that wrath. Rather, we are His children. We are His beloved in Christ. We live under His smile and under His gracious favor. Because of Christ, we have peace with God. And then that peace with God results in peace of God that Paul also writes about in one of his epistles. We have peace with, or the peace of God. We have an objective peace, peace with God, and a subjective peace, the peace of God. And that subjective peace is the result of knowing that through Christ we have been justified. Through Christ we have been reconciled to God. Through Christ our sins have been atoned for. Through Christ we have the forgiveness of sin. Through Christ we have fellowship with God Almighty. Through Christ we have been brought into a favorable relationship with God. It is because of what we know Christ has accomplished for us. Peace with God, reconciliation, justification, that we have the subjective peace of God. There is a tranquil spirit, a calmness that characterizes the life of a believer. Not because everything is going well. Everything may be falling apart all around us. But we have joy and we have the peace of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we know He has accomplished for us. Having peace with God and knowing the peace of God, then we are obligated as God's people to pursue peace with other men. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians writes in relationship to the Jews and the Gentiles that through Christ the middle wall of partition has been removed so that they might be made one. And he talks about them having one faith, one Lord, one baptism. There is a unity among God's people who are united to Christ. We are not only united to Christ, we are also united to each other. We not only have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with each other. And so, in relationship to each other in the body of Christ, among true believers, we are, Paul tells us, to maintain peace. Maintain what we have. Maintain what we have because of the work of Christ. Christ has brought us together, and we are to maintain that peace. Peter writes that we are to seek peace, and we are to pursue it. Many times in relationship to other people in the body of Christ where reconciliation needs to take place in order that there might be the reestablishment of peace, we don't really seek it. And we don't really pursue it. We're not really very serious about it. But that is to disobey the will of God. God tells us through the apostle we are to seek peace and we are to pursue it. The apostle Paul writes in Romans 14:19, pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. We have an obligation to seek peace and to pursue it. And what that means is that when a relationship in the body of Christ has been broken, when brothers and sisters in the body of Christ are at odds with each other because of something one has done, perhaps against the other, There is the obligation, if we are to seek peace and to pursue it, to go to that other person, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, and seek reconciliation. Now, here's what that takes. And it takes a lot of this. It takes humility. Well, that other person doesn't deserve. Well, whether they deserve it or not, if they're your brother or sister in Christ, according to Jesus, Jesus said, you come to worship, to bring your offering, and you remember that that brother has something against you, whether it's justified or not. If that person has something against you, what does Jesus say? Leave your offering and go be reconciled. Not an option, according to Jesus. And the reason that sometimes we do not have peace, brother to brother and sister to sister and brother and sister to in Christ, is because when there has been a broken relationship, we will not seek peace. We will not go to the other person in order to be reconciled. And we need to remember and realize that when we will not do that, we are disobeying the will of God. Because that is what He tells us to do. It will take a great deal of humility. If we are to have peace in the body of Christ, we must carefully listen to each other. I reminded you a couple of weeks ago about the statement in James chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We are going to have peace. We must be good listeners. We must be humble, and we must listen to what the other person is saying to us. We have an obligation in the body of Christ to seek peace and pursue it. If you want to know what that looks like in more detail, you can go to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, at verse 15, Paul writes, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God be the umpire. That's what Paul is saying. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, how do we do that? Well, prior to this, Paul has written to the Colossians this in Colossians chapter 3. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, because these will destroy peace in the body of Christ. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deed, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, now that never happens, does it? Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, here's the key, Paul says, put on love, which is the perfect bond, or which is the bond, excuse me, of perfection. How do you have peace in the body of Christ? Go to Colossians 3. The Apostle Paul lays it out for us in detail. What is the weed of peace? You already know what that is, don't you? It's anxiety. It's anxiety. And we will talk about anxiety next week. The wheat is anxiety, and the artificial fruit is apathy. Now you have to come back next Lord's Day to hear the explanation of that and to go on to the next fruit of the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, who is our great high priest, and who has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. We pray that you might produce in us, by the powerful working of your Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We pray that these things might be more and more evident in our lives, and that we might be known as people of love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in the production of this fruit in our lives, that you would glorify yourself and cause your church to bring honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.